Okay, so this is a quote from Heschel, of course, where he says, the highest form of worship is that of silence and hope. And you can understand, because of the way that he was developing this idea of being in God's presence in a way that we experience not our requests and our control and our delivery of who we are to God, but simply experience that God is concerned with us, right? That we are an object of his thought. And when we reach that point, then our perception of the presence of God shifts. It changes. And all of a sudden we realize that, as Heschel said, that the earth, or that the cosmos existed in silence before we arrived, and it will exist in silence after we leave, right? There is the silence before birth and a silence after death. And that doesn't mean that God isn't present. It means that our focus on the world that we control through our verbal expressions, through our communication, is a very small part of the total of what God is involved with. And so when we reach into that, when we attempt to embrace or to experience that, we discover we can't articulate it. I know this is going to sound like mysticism, right? But there's a sense in which it is mysticism. We can't embrace it. We can't verbalize it. It's sort of like, you know, the guy who comes back from a really amazing adventure and says, you know, you just have to be there. I mean, there's something about this experience that you just can't articulate in a way that the other person can share in it without having experienced it, right? It's like me trying to explain to you what it's like to stand at Victoria Falls. I mean, the analogy is pathetic in relation to the presence of the holy, but when you think about the biblical encounters with God, most of us think of those biblical encounters in terms of the vocabulary that the person uses to express them, but we know that it's much more than that, that the experience of the presence of God goes beyond what we're able to speak, right? When Moses encounters God in the burning bush, the encounter that he had is certainly was far more, far greater, far more demanding, far more unraveling than simply the words in the text in Exodus, right? And so we're going to look at a couple of examples from Scripture of how those encounters are recorded, but we have to remember that the recording is the extraction of the encounter into language where the one who experiences it is trying to communicate to you in some form, in some analogy, so that you will be able to somehow gain an appreciation for what really happened. Right? Yes.
There where it says the highest form of worship is that of silence and hope. In the Gospels where Mary and Martha were there, and Mary was at the feet of Jesus listening to attentively, totally focused with undivided attention to everything Jesus was saying, that's a form of worship.
Yes, it's a form of worship from the Christian perspective that we worship the Messiah. It's a form of worship. I'm not so sure that in the first century that would have been considered a form of worship. It certainly would have been considered respect for a rabbi and an appreciation of the, if Mary understood him to be the Messiah, of the unique role that God assigns to the Messiah. But we have a different idea, a different concept of worship than the normal idea of worship in the first century, especially in the first century in relation to Yeshua HaMashiach.
Well, in this context, which is, if I'm getting this correctly, which I may not, is giving focused, undivided attention in silence to God.
Yeah, but you see, I would say no, that's not quite right. It isn't just that I'm giving focus and undivided attention to God, because remember what Heschel just said? He said, listen, we're not, Bill, can you back it up? Just back it up. Keep going. One more. No, keep going backwards. Ah, there we go. It's incorrect to describe prayer by analogy with human conversation, which is what we would do if we were describing worship as providing undivided attention to God, right? Because that's us in control of the process. See what I'm saying? We're saying, my goodness, I need to push away all these distractions so that I can focus on God. That's me doing the action, okay? So Heschel says it's incorrect to describe prayer by analogy with human conversation because human conversation is the two of us engaging in subject-to-subject control of the communication, right? We do not communicate with God. We only make ourselves communicable to Him. It is not a relationship between person to person, between subject to subject, but an endeavor to become an object of His thought. In other words, it's not so much me putting aside everything so that I can concentrate on Him. It's being in a place where my experience is overwhelmed by His concern for me, right? Where I am out of control, where I no longer manage the relationship.
And getting His focus on me.
I'm sorry?
Yeah,
but the whole point is, it doesn't. To become an object of His thought is to put myself in the place where my experience is His involvement with me, rather than the other way around. Right? I mean, it's hard. This is hard to explain because it's almost like if you haven't been to Victoria Falls, I can't tell you what it's like. Right? In other words, what I'm trying to describe for you is a situation, and maybe it's happened in your life, where you are overwhelmed with the presence of God, not because you manipulated it, not because you brought it about, but because somehow His presence is so powerful that you are absorbed into it, that suddenly you have no control over what is going to happen next because it's God's presence that's pouring into your environment and you're set aside and you find yourself caught up in Him. Why? Because He is addressing you, right? Not the other way around. That's what Heschel's trying to get at, right? That's essentially, this is what happens to the prophets, right? A man is not a prophet because God communicates to him a message that he needs to take to the community, right? A man is a prophet because God elicits in that person an experience of God's own heart.
So is that why God said, or Jesus said, Yeshua said, as the exception to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, covet the gift of the Spirit of prophecy. Or is that a mistranslation?
Yeah, I think, I mean, there are similarities, and it's the similarities that he's playing on, but you know, the word covet in the Old Testament doesn't have a positive nuance to it. So we have to be careful about the exegesis. But listen, the problem is, if we get tied up with what the black letters mean, we'll miss the white letters, right? And so we can go to the text. This is the difference between black fire and white fire. Remember we talked about that yesterday. The rabbis say black fire is the written letters, but of course the written letters create white space between them, and there's another alphabet called the white letters of emptiness, the invisible alphabet, the one that can't be communicated because it can't be spoken, but without it, the black letters wouldn't exist. Yeah, it's kind of like reading between the lines because reading between the lines is an idiom for understanding the context. That's not what the rabbis are talking about. They're not talking about the context. They're talking about a spiritual alphabet that's made up of emptiness, right? I mean, think about it. If you want to come into contact with the Holy God, the creator of everything that there is, do you think you're going to come into that relationship filled with yourself? Probably not, right? You're going to come into that relationship empty. But we don't understand emptiness in the proper sense, because when we think of emptiness, we think of removing all of those ego impediments. That's still us. It's still us coming with our ego impediments removed, right? And what Heschel's trying to get at, what I believe that the prophets experienced, what Nguyen is talking about when he talks about silence, is coming into, because see, the verb is wrong. It's, I don't come into it. It comes to me. It comes to me in a way that washes over me and removes everything of me so that I experience him. Right? Now, that is essentially the same as me trying to explain to you what it's like to stand on the edge of the cliff and see the enormous power of Victoria Falls cascading into the African Rift. And if you haven't been there, no matter how many pictures I show you, no matter what sound I play for you, it's not the same, because I can't make you shudder. I can't have you feel the mist on your face of the water. I can't have you see what's happening when that all of that collides with the rocks at the bottom. I can't explain to you the fright that's involved when you stand on the edge. It's like me trying to explain to you what it's like standing 10 feet away from a lion, right? You have to be there, and then you will appreciate what I'm trying to talk about. But until then, I'm communicating to you in black letters. I'm not able to communicate to you the emptiness that surrounds it, the silence that surrounds that experience, right? So let's go forward. Okay? Wait, not so fast.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Are you saying that we cannot bring ourselves to the place of emptiness, that indeed that has to be a gift from God?
I'm not sure I would call it a gift. Because it's terrifying. I'm not sure that a gift should be terrifying. But the point, here's what I'm trying to say. One of the things that we do is we learn about the experience of others through their encounters, right? Because there is a framework. It's just not a framework that I control, right? And then we hope, as we go through life, that at some point in life we will experience an encounter with God where we become a part of his thought, where we experience that. So it's not something that I can control. It's not something that I can manipulate. It's not something that I can manufacture. I can only put myself in the place where I am open to the possibility, because I realize that the cosmos is surrounded by the silence of the Lord. Right? What does the psalmist say? Let all the earth be silent. Right? In other words, when I come into his presence, there's nothing more for me to say. And in that situation, I have the possibility of being overwhelmed by his presence. But it's not something that I can make happen. Right. Okay? So, yes.
I just was thinking about when you're drawing, the negative face is important. Be aware, but what that does is define the object and make you able to see the object more clearly. And
sure.
So I'm wondering about this white space of it makes the black letters more prominent and more accessible, but it doesn't have the import, I think, or the content that the black letters have.
Well, the difference is this. The black letters communicate to me in a way that I understand and can manipulate and can respond to, right? That's what black letters do. They communicate language to me. But, as you pointed out, the negative space is the backdrop for any kind of communication in the letters, right? In other words, if I take away the negative space, I don't have the letters, right? It's all black. I have to have the negative space in order to even understand the communication that comes to me in a way that I can process. But the negative space, according to the rabbis, also has an alphabet. It's an alphabet made up of the emptiness, right? Now, it's not an alphabet that I can see, because as soon as I remove the black letters, the alphabet is gone, right? It's only an alphabet that I can see in relation to the normal means of communication that I can deal with. But without it, I don't have the communication that God is trying to deliver to me in the black letters, right?
In the beginning,
yes,
there were no letters.
Yeah.
And it was God and it was silent. So it was white. And then he spoke.
Right.
Things came into existence.
And but the rabbis would argue, of course, that Torah is eternal as well.
Well, yes.
But the whole point is that
it was already there.
That's right. When they say that God created the world through Torah, they mean, I hope, that the impress of the letters on the emptiness that existed created what there is.
And I meant to say that too, but
right.
That's what I got last night.
Yeah.
It was already there, but it was silent.
That's right.
And then God in his sovereign time chose to speak what was already there, and then the black letters came.
Right. Forth. So when God speaks the world into existence, he speaks a communicable language that we have written down in the text that creates what is there. But he doesn't speak it without the backdrop of the silence that was present in order to make the black letters, in order to make the communication work.
So
right?
The silence was an alphabet.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So the rabbis say that there is a white alphabet, right? There's a black alphabet that you and I communicate with all the time that we're doing right now, made up of words, but there's also a silent alphabet, an alphabet that communicates another message interlaced between the words that we talk about. And it's the experience of that other message. It's the ability to open myself to the emptiness where God is that allows me to enter into silence in such a way that I can, that I find myself overwhelmed by him, right? So let's proceed and see what happens. Yes.
Is there an analogy comparing looking at Paleo Hebrew where you have icons or the alphabet or graphics, and in between is blank, but those are where the vowels go? So is there an analogy between the graphics and the sense of knowledge, contrasting that with the verb that's in between the graphics, that is the white alphabet, that's the function of our actions?
Yeah, see, I would say no, that's headed in the wrong direction. Because, here's the point, white alphabets are not, they can't be analyzed. Because as soon as you go to look at it, it isn't there, right? And John's smiling because that sort of reminds you of a certain problem in physics. As soon as you go look at it, it's not there, right? Mm-hmm. Right?
Probability.
Yes.
You're talking about the effect of the observer.
Yeah, the effect of the observer on particle physics. And as soon as I go to look for it, what I know is there, as soon as I go to look for it, I can't find it, right? I mean, think about it. I mean, you know, I don't think that the rabbis were into subatomic particles, but the point is that our universe is also made up of this really crazy thing, that it's
very fuzzy.
It's very
fuzzy.
Fuzzy, yes, right. And as soon as I go to observe what I know must be there, it isn't, right? So that's the same problem that I'm having now, right? I'm trying to explain to you this overwhelming presence of the Lord that comes on you without your initiating, right?
Yes.
In a way that you can't explain, and as soon as you go to articulate it, it's gone. Right, you see? But that doesn't mean it's not real, right? Look, we know the electron is there. We just can't, it's just that when we go to look for it, it disappears, right? I mean, the whole point is it's real, and by the way, this is what the mystics would try to tell you, that the experience is real, but I can't describe it to you unless you've had it, right? Okay, so what we're trying to do is come to grips with how silence works in a way that we can become the recipients of the presence of the Lord, right? And the only way that I can even hope to explain that by some sort of analogy is to go look at the black letters that people wrote about their experiences, right? Because that's all I have. For communicating, I only have the black letters. But the black letters are just the outline of what really happened. Okay, so let's go see what we can. Okay, let's take the next one. The black letters are going to change any time now. Yes, push the button. Thank you. Okay, so one more. To be able to pray. Next. Okay. This is from the Sabbath liturgy, the Jewish Sabbath liturgy, okay? Were our mouth filled with song as the sea is with water, and our tongue with ringing praise as the roaring waves? Were our lips full of adoration as the wide expanse of heaven, and our eyes sparkling like the sun and the moon? Were our hands spread out in prayer as eagle's wings in the sky, and our feet as swift as deer? We should still be unable to thank thee and bless thy name, right? In other words, the description that they're trying to capture is, no matter how much my religious awareness is expanded to the scope of everything I know, it's still not enough. Right? I know that there's more. I just don't know how to get my hands around it, how to articulate it, how to describe it, how to even enter into it, because it doesn't come from me. Right? Okay, next. We need somebody back there to push the button. There we go. So Heschel says, it is not safe to pray alone. You know, but it's true, isn't it? Because praying alone may lead you to the place where you experience white fire. And that's not safe. Right? It's not safe. The truth of the matter is that God is dangerous. Incredibly dangerous. And we hardly ever appreciate the fact, because he's so kind and gentle, that that entering into his presence is a death sentence, right? And so we're on the edge. Remember we talked about yesterday about coming up to the edge of being completely undone, right? And that's kind of where silence begins. Silence begins when I come to the place where if I take one more step, I'm going to be undone. And so, therefore, prayer that enters into this kind of environment is incredibly dangerous, because I'm right at the point where the next step will take me into the presence of the holy, and no man can live there. Yes, question? Yeah.
Safe has a good connotation, but safety isn't what God wants for us.
Yeah, and isn't that interesting? And then we made the comment yesterday that the place where Israel experiences the presence of God, the place where Israel tangibly experiences, palpably experiences God's presence among them is in the wilderness, where they can't survive. Right? I don't think that's accidental. I think what happens is that God draws us to the wilderness, a place where we can't survive, in order for us to encounter him. And when we do, we're overwhelmed by our utter dependency and our complete helplessness. Yes?
Often an emotional environment.
Yeah, of course, there's a really great book written a long time ago, it's probably no longer in print called Wanderings in the Swampland or something like that. And it's about the internal process that happens when I enter into the wilderness that I carry around with me, right? I mean, look, the whole point is you don't have to go to the Sinai Desert in order to experience God. If you want, you can come with us next year to the Sinai Desert and you have a better chance of feeling helpless and dependent, right? We'll drop you off. When we're four-wheeling, we'll stop, we'll drop you off and drive away, and you can feel utterly helpless and dependent, okay? But sometimes that feeling is generated by something that's happening inside of us. And sometimes that is the point where the overwhelming presence of God shows up. Look, it's only happened a couple of times in my life. I remember when I was in seminary at Trinity, right? I can remember it like, and the thing is about these experiences, they are so real that that you can recall the details of them, and I don't mean the cognitive details. You can recall the experience, right? Look, we're not talking about my ability to articulate this anymore. We're talking about an experience, which means my whole person, my emotions, my volition, my cognitive abilities, all wrapped up in something that happened, right? So, I'm standing in the window of our second floor apartment in Glenview, Illinois, getting ready to go to school, to a class at Trinity, a graduate class. And all of a sudden, I mean, I can remember it was like it was yesterday, and all of a sudden, I start crying. I start weeping. I can't stop. Because I suddenly realize that I'm listening to Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, Woodstock, and it's me. It's me that's wandering and lost. You know, and I'm in seminary, and I'm completely devastated. It was, and I didn't say, oh Lord, please bring me into your presence and let me feel your spirit today. It just happened. I wasn't even prepared for it. Boom! I'm done. Right? That's happened to me a couple of times in my life. I think that unless it's happened to you, it's very difficult for you to understand how devastating it really is. But we have examples in Scripture of people who have come into those kinds of experiences, and they try to articulate and communicate with us what that was like, right? And so we know that it's a possibility. I mean, I think Abraham had that experience. But listen, he went a very, very long time between those kinds of experiences, right? It isn't like this is an everyday deal, and when I'm going through my ritual prayers, I expect the presence of God to overwhelm me. I hope the presence of God doesn't overwhelm me every day, because I'm not sure I could even function in the world, right? But when it does, you know it, okay? So, it's hard to tell because that, you know, there's a ritual practice that's going. And this, the problem is we often attempt to substitute religious ritual for this experience. Why? Because if it ever happens to you, you want it to happen again. I mean, even though it has the potential to sear you for life, even though it's frightening, even though it's way beyond safety, it's what we live for. It's the point where I am truly what God intended me to be, alive in Him, right? It's the longing of my heart to be connected with Him. The problem is that connection is so intense, so overwhelming, so frightening, so debilitating that I can't breathe when I'm there, right? Yes. Yes, and I'm sure that would be true of the tabernacle because the presence of the Shekinah presence of God descends in the tabernacle, right? And look, when this happened to Moses, what happened to him? Something happened to him that he had to cover his face because The presence of God was so intense that people couldn't look at it. I mean, think about this. You see, that there's an attempt to describe something that happened that we can only appreciate through the pathetic words that are written about it. But it doesn't capture the experience, does it? It doesn't capture the experience. And anybody who's even come close to that experience, anybody who's even just scratched the surface of that, knows that the analysis and the encounter and the recounting in Scripture doesn't come close enough to what that's like. Okay? Yes, can we proceed? Okay, all right, thanks. Let's go. Next one. So, to live without prayer is to live without God, to live without a soul. No one is able to think of him unless he has learned how to pray to him. And of course, what Heschel's doing is trying to push you in the direction of becoming an opportunity for God's thought, and to drive you to the edge of the cliff so that the very next step will take you into his presence. Okay? So he says, notice that he says, we have to learn how to pray, right? This is, look, the automatic part of prayer is for me to control the conversation concerning my issues. That's not what kind of prayer that Heschel's talking about, and it's certainly not the prayer of silence, because I have to give up who I am in order to step off the cliff, right? So he says, to pray means to expose oneself to him, to his judgment, to garner a sense of not being at home in the world. Right? And sometimes we get that sense. Sometimes we feel like we just don't belong. And that is, I believe, the Spirit moving us toward this emptiness. Because we just don't belong. We know we don't belong, but we don't know why or how. It's like that great clip from The Matrix where Morpheus says, you know there's something wrong, but you don't know what it is, right? That's the experience. It's to know that there's something wrong with my world, but to not know what it is, right? Okay, next. To pray is to bring God back into the world. So think about that. Think about your prayers. Do your prayers invite God back into the world, or are your prayers requests from him to correct the world that you occupy, right? There's a big difference. If I pray to invite God into the world, I'm praying to step off the cliff and let him take over and let him do what he wants and let him unravel me, right? What if the way to prayer leads through acts of wonder and radical amazement? The illusion of total intelligibility, the indifference to the mystery that is everywhere, the foolishness of ultimate self-reliance are serious obstacles on the way, right? It is in moments of our being faced with the mystery of living and dying, of knowing and not knowing, of love and the inability to love that we pray, that we address ourselves to him who is beyond the mystery. In other words, I have to give up thinking in order to enter into emptiness. I have to give up my concern about being able to articulate what's happening to me. I have to give up my effort to control the process. In order to enter into emptiness, I have to empty myself in a way that goes way beyond just getting rid of the ego impediments. Why? Because God is beyond the mystery of living. And I'm faced with and saturated with the mystery of living every single moment. Right? I literally have to come to the place of dying in order to enter into the presence of the living God. Yes?
Can I share something as well?
Sure.
I was in a very dark place, a very hurtful place. I was crying out to him constantly for years because things were going just so bad. And then I got to a place where I just didn't know what to do anymore. I was just distraught. I almost felt like dying. And that's the day that it was raining, and I put on this favorite little song that I like, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the music slowed up. If I told somebody this, they would want to commit me to Creedmoor, but it happened.
Yes.
The music slowed up. It was raining outside. The sun came through the window. I felt a warmth that I cannot describe to anybody. My living room lit up. The water was literally, I wasn't even crying it. It began to just fall out of my eyes. And at that moment, I fell on my face on the floor and said, "He's here. Oh God." And I felt it. And I can't describe it to anybody. And most people would think you crazy, but it's in, at the time that I didn't know what to do, I cried out so bad, I was so distraught, I felt like dying.
Yep.
That he just showed up.
Yep.
For that moment, and like you said, the moment I tried to figure out what I was feeling and how did the sun come through the window, whoop, it all went out.
Yep.
And then I said, "Am I crazy? I had to stand there and..."
Yeah. But I, you know, see, but the thing is, I'm sure that you remember that as though you were right there again, because that's what I remember. I remember that, right?
It was 15 years ago in New York City, and I've been in the South 15 years, and I will never forget that.
Yep, yep. And I think that's the white space. That's the presence of God between our attempts to make it rational, right? It fits in that invisible alphabet. So that's what Heschel is trying to push us toward. He's trying to say, don't you understand that you can't contain this? You can't put a black letter wall around it. It doesn't work that way. And it's not controllable by you. You are in a moment when suddenly something happens. And to be able to explain it, I'm glad you were able to share as much as you can, but it's not the same as being there. Right. Okay. Next. Sacrifice. So Heschel says, prayer is not a substitute for sacrifice. Prayer is sacrifice. Right? In other words, when you enter into this space, you are the sacrifice. Right? It gives deep, much deeper meaning to Isaac climbing up on the altar and being willing to be sacrificed by Abraham. You are the sacrifice. What you are... Look, why does... I always wondered why the scripture says that the sacrifice was a sweet aroma to the Lord. I mean, that's death. Something dies and he says it was a sweet aroma. How can the death of something be a sweet aroma? Because I think it's this. It's that there's a relationship between sacrifice and his presence that is unique to that experience. It can't be duplicated any other way. That there's something that happens when we reach the point of death, when we are willing to offer. What does this Leviticus say? It says, that which is sacrificed is holy unto God. Right? So now we come in prayer and offer ourselves. We are the sacrifice. And in that moment, there is a spiritual connection that goes way beyond our conscious communication of desire, need, and supplication to the Lord. Right? So then Heschel goes on. He says, a man's prayer is answered only if he stakes his life on it. Of course, that's exactly what happens in the garden. He stakes his life on it, right? Right. Right. But it's already occurred at the garden, right? That prayer in the garden is the final resolution of the willingness to die. The cross is just the byproduct, right? So Heschel wouldn't say, he's not a messianic, but that, what happens in the garden is exactly what he's talking about here. That the prayer is answered only when we're willing to stake our lives on it, right? So prayer is never, this kind of prayer is never trivial. It can't be trivial. It can't be about ordinary, common, take it or leave it kind of stuff. This is prayer where if the answer doesn't come, I die. Hopefully. I mean, you know, the whole point is I don't go into this space by saying, well, if I lay down my life, he'll give it back. There isn't any, there is no guarantee. I lay down my life with no guarantee, right? That's what he means by stake your life on it. You don't do it because you already have the guarantee of the reward, right? I don't do it because I'm assured that whatever God is going to do, he's already guaranteed it to me. I go to the edge of the cliff because I know that the next step will take me into an abyss where there's no guarantees of what happens.
Except God is there.
But what will he do?
That's good.
Anything he wants.
Yes.
Right?
And that's good.
Yeah. It's not necessarily good for me, but it's good. Yes.
That makes me think of Job and his struggle and his famous words, though he slay me.
Yeah, yet I will worship him. Yeah. Though he slay me, yet I will worship him. Because Job goes to the edge. Right? And Daniel goes to the edge. And in fact, a whole bunch of people go to the edge. And when we read them, when we read their stories, and we think about that space that they're trying to tell us about, it's always over the edge. Okay? So let's take a look at the next one. All right? Yes?
Is there a relationship between death and the sacrifice that Heschel's talking about there and that which Christ tells us, unless we die,
oh, well, he has the concept about a seed being planted in the ground and has to die in order to grow. Yeah, so death is a, you know, we think of the apostolic writings and particularly the Gospels and the teachings of Yeshua in terms of life. But if you really went back and start following the theme of death, you will see that there's a lot of that in there as well, right? We want life without the death, but I don't think it comes that way, right? The two are so integrally connected. You can't have one without the other. You don't get life without death. So somehow those have got to be tied together. And it seems to me that if we're going to talk about empty space, we have to come to the point of death in order to enter into this empty space where God is. And God is life. But moving from the edge of the cliff into the empty space is incredibly frightening, incredibly confusing. It has no guarantees. It has no assurances, right? So what happens is it becomes the step of faith. It's the step into his character without any regard for the consequences, right? That's when Heschel says that a prayer that's answered has to be that I stake my life on it. In other words, I have come to the point where no matter what happens, I'm going to take the next step. Right?
But isn't the assurance that God is good?
Yeah, but that's, but see, the problem is, as soon as I say, but the assurance is that God is good, that becomes translated as the assurance is that God is doing good for me. Right? But that's not the case, because if you think about what the story of God's interaction with human beings is, God sacrifices people for the cause. God undoes nations for the cause. God destroys things for the cause. God does what he needs to do for his purposes, and I am only a thread in the tapestry. I'm only one note in the symphony, right? My presence and existence is vitally important to me. But that doesn't mean that it won't be used by him in a way that sacrifices me. Right? So I don't have any guarantees that it's going to be good for me. And that, by the way, that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, for all things work together for the good of me. He says, for all things work together for the good. And the good isn't necessarily my good, by my standards, by my evaluation.
Point, your standards.
Of course. But how many of us are willing to step off the cliff saying, okay, God is good. Right? And I'm dying, right? Let me put it this way. How many of you are willing to send your children over the edge of the cliff? That's a different story, isn't it? Because you're willing to say, okay, well, I can sacrifice myself because God is good. But are you willing to push your child off the cliff? But that's the whole point. The whole point is all of a sudden we realize that it's incredibly frightening and dangerous and you know, all that. I mean, the stuff, we're noble. We're valiant soldiers in the fight for truth, justice, and the American way. So we're willing to sacrifice ourselves, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about your willingness to step off the cliff. I'm talking about your willingness to assist people to move into the emptiness. And that takes that is a whole different ballgame. I might be willing to sacrifice myself, but it's going to be very difficult for me to take my daughter and place her in emptiness, where I have no guarantees what's going to happen to her. Why? Because I love her and I want good things to happen to her. And all of a sudden I realize that's how I view me. I want good things to happen to me.
Assisting and pushing are two very different things. Shouldn't we be assisting one another?
I understand. I understand. The only reason I'm using that example is to cut through the notion that somehow, because God is good, everything's going to turn out right in the end. Right? I mean, look, here's the famous quote from Heschel. The pessimists went into exile. The optimists went into the ovens. Okay? The point is, you don't know what God is doing. Because emptiness doesn't communicate. Emptiness is emptiness. You step into a place where you have no ability to control, to articulate, to understand. You step into a place that is mystery. Something happens, but you don't know what it is. And you have no guarantees ahead of time what it will be. The only thing you know is that God is there. But sometimes God comes down on the mountain in thick darkness and lightning and earthquakes and thunder and scares 2 million people to death so they don't even want to go near. And you say, oh, that's fine. I'll just walk up to the mountain. Right? Yes.
To me, you just made a huge distinction. So often people get angry because they feel like they're a puppet. You know, go to the edge but I'm just a puppet that God uses. But you made a huge distinction there when you said that if you consider ourselves more like the thread in the whole tapestry, it certainly to me connotes more value in that it's okay and that it's a beautiful thing because when the whole thing's done, it's much bigger than what I could ever think or even imagine.
That's right.
But a puppet, you know.
I'm just a thread. But the whole point is the thread doesn't say to the weaver, use me like this. Right? Some threads get tied off before the tapestry is finished. Yeah, the whole point is we're trying to talk about silence and silence as a means of praying, right? But silence isn't just shutting up. It has all these other connotations with it. It has this idea of entering into an empty space, and in that empty space, there are no guarantees. The only thing that I know about the empty space is that God is there. That's all I know. I would like to think so, Lynn, but it scares me because I don't know what he's going to do. Theoretically, it's okay, right? But the fact that God might decide that my thread will lead me to torture is not particularly something that I enjoy thinking about.
No, and I don't either.
Right. So it's hard for me to understand how God is good when people go into a gas chamber. It's hard for me to understand how God is good and it works for the good when children are executed. It's hard for me to understand that because there's an empty space that I don't understand. Right? And now he's asking me to voluntarily step into that empty space where virtually anything can happen to me.
But he'll be with you.
Yep, except he didn't show up in Abraham's life for 13 years, and I'm not sure that I can handle 13 years of that. I mean, yes, I understand, I appreciate what you're trying to say. That yes, ultimately, theoretically, we're committed to the idea that God is there and that he is compassionate and that he's loving and that he cares. But the purposes of the good stretch way beyond my thread in the tapestry, and I don't know how he'll use me, and my willingness to step into that white space, into that emptiness, means that I give up every pretension, I give up every commitment, I give up every requirement, and I let him do what he wants.
You have to forego your understanding and let him have his...
Yeah, yeah, but it's more than understanding. I have to forego my... my desire to survive.
That's what Moses did, and in the end, he didn't make it into the promised land.
Yep, that's right.
And that's a moment by moment by moment.
Yes, I don't, it is.
You don't believe that. You do. You've had your, but that doesn't mean the next moment.
That's right. Yeah, because this doesn't happen in a, because this doesn't happen in a theoretical arena. This happens when you're weeping in an apartment in New York, and you're flooded with the presence of the Lord, and now you have to deal with it. And now it changes your direction. And now it does something in your life. And you might not be able to explain it, but it alters you.
And it is frightening too.
Yeah, I'm sure. Okay. Yes. Yes.
Going up to the altar, and I don't put that down, and just repenting, because they say it's a time of repentance. Sometimes does and sometimes doesn't.
Yeah.
But those experiences and what you were sharing, they alter you. You're not the same person.
That's right.
When you, after that point, now you may hopefully have many, many more of those experiences.
Yeah.
But it's changing us.
Right.
We're dying, and we're getting more aware of him.
Yep. Molly.
I'm sorry I was late, so I hope this isn't confusing. But what I hear is that the greatest commandment, both from the Father and the Son, is to love with all your heart and all, you know.
Thank you.
Right. So what you're saying is very important in today's times, because God wants us to be the lights, to be ready to stand on wherever he wants us to be. And Skip, when I first walked in, I thought of those guys that were getting their heads chopped off. And I said, Lord, 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 you know, what a blessing that'll be able to do that, to want to do it. And so I don't know if this tied in with what you're saying.
Yeah, I'm not sure, but let's proceed and see how we can fit, okay? So here's the 145:10, Psalm 145:10. All your works shall give thanks to you. Right? So all your works is kol, is the Hebrew word for all, right? The point is, if you think in terms of stepping into the white space, into emptiness, based solely on your understanding of the character of God, that he is good, then this verse should be top of your mind. Because what it says is all your works. Okay, so now here's the question. Is there anything that happens that isn't touched by the hand of God? How do I describe all your works? I'll tell you how most of us think about all your works, all the good things. Right? But that's not what the verse says. The verse says that everything that he does shall give thanks to you. How? How is that going to happen? This is a verse of white space, because this verse says something we can't understand in black letters. It suggests that what God is doing with everything is somehow praising him. Yeah. Okay, so Heschel says, we are not alone in our acts of praise. Wherever there is life, there is silent worship. Right. Wherever there is life, there is silent worship.
Skip, I think when we see what happens in nature, you know, that as Jesus said, look at the lilies of the field, you know, look at the birds of the air.
Yeah.
And, you know, the mountain reflecting the sunlight in the early evening, the plants and trees being blown back and forth by Hurricane Patricia,
right,
200 miles away. I mean, this is all, they are just submitting themselves, as it were, to,
yes,
God's actions in their lives.
And right.
Probably a good,
yeah. There's another part of that metaphor. What does he say about the lilies of the field? That it's about grass, right? That today is what? Today is the splendor of God, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, right? And the verse says, all your works.
Right?
The whole point of white space is to expand your thinking about what God is doing. He's not limited to the Hebrew alphabet, right? That's how he communicates to us in a rational way. But there is a way beyond that. There's way beyond that in our full experience. Even when the sunlight comes through the window and it's pouring rain, there's way beyond that. There's something else that happens that we can't quite grasp. And we can't quite grasp it, not because we lack the intelligence, but because it can't be grasped. Okay? Yes?
He is infinite in every respect, and we're finite in every respect, except for the notion that we're going to live eternally. Our soul, at least, will live eternally. And we can't understand.
And I appreciate that, but...
Everybody seeks to understand, but we cannot, period.
Right, and so in some respects... Yeah, and in some respects, the idea that God is a mystery beyond clearly supports the notion that because we're finite human creatures, we will never be able to understand in the full sense the meaning, character, and being of God. Okay, but the idea here is that there's a way that we enter into the presence of this, the way that we experience it. It's beyond rational, but we experience it in a way. There's something that happens so that we actually have a taste of the infinite. Right? There's something that happens to us in these experiences. There's something that happens to us in this moment of silence when we enter into the place of emptiness that's a taste of the mystery, right? Let's try the next one. So, the categories of the Bible are not principles to be comprehended, but events to be continued, right? In other words, what we do with Scripture from a Greek perspective is systematic theology. We categorize it, we analyze it, we compartmentalize it, we connect it. But if we view the Scripture as the record of the experience of God from men and women, articulated in a way that, in the only way that they can, to say as much as they can, to elicit in us that deep appreciation of an experience that we have, then Heschel is right. Because the Bible isn't about categories. It's about events. It's about events that we participate in, events that need to be continued. And the festivals, the rituals, the practices, the culture are all ways that we enter into the events that need to be continued. Why? Because God shows up in those events sometimes. Sometimes. Right? If I'm not practicing the events, I've basically removed myself from the process that God used to reveal himself to people who were in those events. I need to reconnect to the events that they experienced, even if the presence of God doesn't show up this time, because the presence of God might show up the next time. Right? So, faith is not something we acquire once and for all, Faith is an insight that must be acquired at every single moment. So this is a, you know, the reason that we enter into a culture of continuity is because in every single moment, the opportunity is presented for God to overwhelm. Right? If we enter in, if we enter into the community that's practiced this way of being with God for 5,000 years, right, then we avail ourselves of the possibility that God will once again overwhelm his community with his presence. Right? We stand in the line of those people who have tried to articulate to us what it meant to be in the presence of God. We are prepared for him to show himself again because we've entered into a historical continuity of people who had that experience. Yes?
So part of this discussion seems like this is a random event, and then other parts seem like we can position ourselves.
Ah, but the difference, and it's not, yeah.
For a random event.
That's right. You position yourself for a random event. It's not a random event, arbitrary and accidental. It's that you have to get in the line with those people who experience the presence of the one true God so that the opportunity exists for you, right?
So when we set ourselves apart to pray, maybe in maybe traditional mindset, is that positioning ourselves?
Yeah. Of course, what Heschel would say is, but only, by the way, if you stake your life on it. Right? So it's not simply a matter of ritual prayer. It can be if I stake my life on it. But the whole point is I have to enter into this stream. I have to enter into this stream in a way that positions me to be in alignment with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. I have to be in the place. I have to be in the place so that when I observe the Lord in his holy temple, I say, who am I to be there with unclean lips, right? I have to be in that place. So when it happens, I can experience it. Because otherwise, you know, I'm over here distracted by my ordinary living and the supplications that I have and the process that I go through, and God's here working in this arena. Yes.
I have to get in the game when I lose.
Yeah, you have to get in the game, right? And the whole point of, look, the whole point of this is to not think of the Bible as theological fodder, but to think of the Bible as a record of people who experience the presence of God. And if I want to experience the presence of God in that manner, then I have to get aligned with the community that has experienced the presence of God for all those millennia, right? Okay, next. The end. The problem is not how much, but how to observe. The problem is whether we obey or whether we merely play with the Word of God. We have bartered holiness for convenience, loyalty for success, love for power, wisdom for information, tradition for fashion. Right?
Ouch.
Yeah. Okay, one more. Man is the we were going to talk about Elijah. Remember, Elijah goes to the cave. I don't know where that went, but it went here someplace. There's a slide maybe we missed. Elijah goes to the cave, right? I mean, he's had enormous success with the incident on Mount Carmel. The whole of Israel sees the fire of God come down and alters its perception of who the holy God is, right? He slaughters 400 prophets. I mean, you could hardly imagine a guy who's in a more powerful position. But then what happens? He hears that Jezebel is after him. And every man knows that an irate woman is worse than hell. So off he goes, right? And he runs. He runs to a cave. right? Now, this is really interesting because it says that a great earthquake came, but God wasn't in the earthquake. Then it says that a great fire swept by, but God wasn't in the fire. A great storm came, but God wasn't in the storm. And our translation says that God whispered, that there was a whisper, right? But that's not what it says in Hebrew. It's really interesting because in Hebrew it doesn't use, I mean, it gets translated whisper, but it's a word that means murmur. What's the difference between a whisper and a murmur? A whisper is still words. A murmur is a sound. It isn't an articulated word. It's a sound. And what it says is that God came to him in a murmur, in something so gentle, so quiet, so unintelligible, so non-communicative in terms of language, but that's where God was, right? So Elijah's experience with God is, I think, an introduction to emptiness. Because then he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Yes?
But there was meaning in the murmur that Elijah could understand.
I understand. Wait. Read the text. It says that God came to him in a murmur, and then the question comes, what are you doing here, Elijah? It doesn't say that the murmur was the question. Right? We read it as though God whispers in Elijah's ear, what are you doing here? But the text doesn't say that. The text says that somehow there's this sound, this presence of God, in such a way that it captures his attention, but the question comes after the sound. Right? So the issue for Elijah is, Elijah is just experiencing enormous power, and everybody expects that God is going to show up in power. But God doesn't show up in power. Why? Because where God is this space in between. Right? The place in between. That's what we're talking about. It's in between our lives and our death. It's in between our words. It's in between the way that we communicate with each other. It's in between the spaces of our theology. It's the emptiness between doctrines. It's that place where God is.
It eliminates us.
Yep. So man is the unfinished symphony of creation. Right? But the music of the universe can't be heard with your ears. You can only play the tune of silence. Okay, that's all. We take a break while you think about it. We'll come back in 15 minutes.